I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 9. This morning we're going to be looking at verse 23 down through the end of chapter 9. Remember that the author is providing us with an overview, really, of the work of Christ, having reminded us of His high priesthood. He is giving us a lot of detail, as a matter of fact, about His function, what He actually did, what He accomplished as our high priest. And the focus here is not so much on what we might call the continuing work of Christ as our high priest, the ongoing work of prayer for us. That is not so much the forefront here. This is that once for all self-sacrifice, the sacrifice of Himself on the cross and all that that means. And this morning we're going to continue as we sort of dig down deeper and deeper into the reality of that. So we'll read verse 23 down through verse 28, the end of the chapter. Before we read this portion of God's Word, however, let's ask for His blessing over our time together beneath His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You and thank You again this morning for who You are and all that You have accomplished for us and for our salvation, the sending of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die and to rise again. Father, we thank You and praise You. We ask, O Lord, this morning that as Your Word goes forth, which instructs us in all these things, and that You would cause it to go forth with power, that You would enable us, O Lord, as Your children, to hear it, to understand it, to hide it in our hearts, but also, Father, to take that and use it in our lives, that we might live for Your glory. Give us that grace, we pray today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. The older I get, the more surprised I am by how wise my parents are. Now, I guess on the one hand, that shouldn't be all that surprising, because as I get older, they get older, and one part of wisdom, perhaps, is the experience that come with age. And so as I get older and they also get older, but that's not usually what we mean when people say things like that. Usually it comes from the reality that as we begin to face the same kinds of situations that they faced when we were children, usually with our own children, or just other kinds of life circumstances that we just face, that they faced a generation before we did, we come to see the wisdom in the decisions that they made. Even if we didn't really appreciate them or agree with them, 15, 20 years ago, now that we're older and we face the same kinds of things, we grow in our awareness of their wisdom even back then. We have a greater appreciation for the wisdom that they had back then. Now, of course, that's true with parents as you grow older, but I think it's also true with the things of God. The longer I walk with Christ, I am often surprised, I shouldn't be, but I am, I'm surprised by how wise, how good, how glorious, how lovely He truly is. Now, it's not that God has become more wise in those years, or more good, or more lovely. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His attributes. He's not more wise today than He was 10, 15, 20 years ago, or whatever. Rather, it's not God who's growing, it's that I'm growing in my awareness of the fullness of His goodness and love. I'm becoming more appreciative of His perfections as I see them more deeply as I continue to walk with Christ. Now, at least one important result, hopefully, of our study, particularly in chapter 9, of the priestly function of Jesus. Not just that He is our high priest, but the things that He has done is that we would grow in our awareness of the fullness of what His sacrifice entailed. That we would grow in our appreciation for everything that Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. Ultimately, it's that we would grow in our ability and desire to worship Him because we're more aware of what He's done. We're more aware of who He is for us as our high priest. Now, one aspect of that growing awareness and appreciation is to see, in one sense, the whole of the book of Hebrews as a kind of symphony, a kind of divine symphony. You may not like classical music, but I'm sure you know what it is. You've heard it before. And it's always intrigued me how these composers will take different themes, and they call them motifs. They're different, you know, collections of musical notes, and they put them together. And if you heard a handful of famous ones, you would know, even if you don't know the composer or the title, you recognize it. You've heard it before. But they don't just play those same sequences of notes over and over and over again. They change them up. Maybe they move them higher in the scale or lower, or they change the tempo, or they add in a slightly different note here or there. That they weave all of that together to create interest and movement throughout the whole of the piece. That exhausted my knowledge of classical music right there, but that's okay. You know what I'm talking about. You've heard those things. But this book is like that in the sense that there are those themes and those ideas and those motifs that are mixed back and weaved in back together again. We've seen that already. How many times have I had to say, we've already heard Him say this, or He'll focus on this more later. We'll come back to this. But unlike most songs, even most symphonies, this text is designed to truly and really move us, not intellectually, but in our souls, in the very place that the Spirit of God resides, that we would come better to understand Christ and all that He has done, that we would be drawn forward to something greater than ourselves, someone who is greater than all things. Now, many of the themes that we see here in the end of chapter 9 are things that we have seen before, and we'll see them again. There is, after all, here again the reminder that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. We've seen that before. We'll see more of that again. It's a reminder that our salvation has been accomplished. That it could only occur once because Jesus took on flesh. And it's of the essence of flesh that it lives and then it dies only once. And so as Jesus took on flesh, He can't die over and over and over again. His death can only occur once. But even in that, it reminds us of the infinite value of the blood of Jesus Christ. Bulls and goats had to be sacrificed really, forever. If Jesus hadn't come, they would still have to be sacrificed in Israel, in Jerusalem. But His blood is worth more than all the blood of all the bulls and all the goats that have ever lived. It is a blood that has infinite value. So we see that theme. We also see the complete forgiveness that we have through His blood, by grace, through faith. That Jesus, by His once-for-all sacrifice of Himself, He has fully put away our sin. And the word that the author uses here, that He has taken our sin away, it has this idea of canceling it, of nullifying it, of completely erasing it. You know, the kind of erasing that would impress even your elementary school teachers. It's completely gone. We have that reality, that theme of the forgiveness that we have. We have another theme, the hope that we have in the return of Jesus Christ. That though death stalks us and will eventually find us and have us, that the sting of death has been removed. Yes, there is a judgment, but there is no condemnation, as Romans 8, we read a portion of that this morning. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On that day, the judgment that we will enter into will be a declaration of our righteousness in Christ Jesus. We've seen these things before, we'll see them again. And these are just some of the themes of Hebrews and only a portion of what we could take out of our text this morning. And as important as all of those things are, I'm not convinced they are the main point, the main thing that the author is trying to demonstrate for us in these words as he gives them to us. They are all important realities that here are being used to instruct us further in the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, to enable us to become more aware of the necessity that His blood would be shed, and then to lead us into a greater appreciation for that once-for-all sacrifice. So the main point of this text, as we read it before this morning, is that the heavenly places have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. The heavenly places have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, it's probably not something you've thought much about in your Christian life, that the blood of Christ was used to clean, to sprinkle clean the heavenly places. On the one hand, so far as I know, this is the only place in Scripture that even makes this statement or gives us this reality. And therefore, for some of you, this may sound like just so much sort of Bible trivia. It's interesting, perhaps, if you're ever caught with a difficult question in biblical trivial pursuit and you want to win. But beyond that, really, what difference does that make? Now, on the other hand, you may be thinking to yourself, this sounds a little odd, doesn't it? It's kind of counterintuitive. Are the heavenly places defiled? That they would need to be cleansed, as the Israelites certainly were, as we are, as we need, and they needed the cleansing blood of the sacrifices to be sprinkled upon them, that they might be cleansed. Were the heavenly places dirty and defiled? That they would need to be cleansed. Now, before we get to answer those kinds of questions, let's just look back at the text to see that this is in fact demonstrated as a reality before us. Look back to verse 23. He says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heavens should be purified with these. He's talking about the shedding of blood from the verses before. You know, he's speaking here about the copies, the tent, the altar, the censer, the incense censer, the table, the lamp, all of these things, those elements that are in the tabernacle that he reminded us of earlier. Remember that he said last week as we read it that almost everything was cleansed with blood. And that without the shedding of blood, there is no cleansing, there's no remission. And this former covenant, this old covenant, which is about ready to pass on, it was inaugurated it began with the shedding and the sprinkling of blood. He says that back in verses 19 through 21. But just as it was necessary that the copies be cleansed with blood, so too the heavenly places. Notice that he says that at the end of verse 23. But that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse the heavenly places, the heavenly reality. But he does not say, therefore, it was not necessary. He says it was necessary that these heavenly places be cleansed with blood. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the perfect blood of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as well, remember that just as the high priest entered into the copy of the Holy of Holies only with blood, so too does Christ only gain entrance into the reality of the Holy of Holies with the blood of His sacrifice. Chapter 9, that was verse 7 with the high priest, and verse 12 with Christ. And just as the earthly tabernacle was sprinkled with blood for cleansing and purification, the point he's making here is so too did Christ cleanse and purify the heavenly places. This, I say again, this is the main thing that we are to understand as we make our transition from chapter 9 to chapter 10, particularly as chapter 10 speaks more about the reality of that blood sprinkled on us for the forgiveness of our sins. This is a vital piece of information as we make that transition. Now, in order to understand this and what this means and why this is important, we have to go back again and think about that tabernacle. Remember that these were the items that are described back in this same chapter, chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. A sort of grand tour of the tabernacle as you walk inside, not in any particular order, in the outer room, in the holy place, you see the lampstands giving forth their light. A picture, imagery of God's presence with His people, even as He led His people through the wilderness by that cloud of fire. But also of God's revelation that He shines His light, and by His light we see this world for what it truly is. There on the other side you see the table set there with the bread of presence on top, reminding us of God's promise of provision for His people, of the promise of bread, of breaking bread there with Jesus, with God, the fellowship that He offers His people. The incense as it burns, it's a reminder of God's willingness to receive prayer from us as our prayers go up to heaven as a sweet-smelling incense. It's a reminder that we have access to Him through prayer. But the center of the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. And in the center of that most holy place, there is the Ark of the Covenant. It's a masterpiece of human craftsmanship, covered all around with gold. On top, it has those golden cherubim, those winged angels with their wings pointing inward. Actually, if you think about it, almost sort of as if it's covering something. Covering over perhaps the presence of God from the presence of the high priest or even of Moses as they come in to speak with God. And there in the midst of that ark or inside that ark are the two tablets of the covenant. The standard of God's righteousness as we are to live our lives blameless before Him. We are at the very least to guide our lives according to those commandments. There also is the jar of manna, the proof of God's provision, particularly in spite of the sins of God's people as they grumbled against Him. There is Aaron's rod, the proof that God will provide leadership for His people, even though the people will grumble also against that. But at the center of the ark, in the center of the Holy of Holies, in the center of the whole tabernacle, there's this empty space. It's just air. It's called the mercy seat, but it's that place between the cherubim, actually above the ark. Here is the place where the high priest would seek mercy. Here is where he sought forgiveness for the people's sins on the Day of Atonement. From here, God is pictured as speaking forth to Moses as he comes into the separate tent to speak with God. Now consider that for a moment. Imagine that you were a high priest. And you're walking in on the Day of Atonement, one of the many times that you're walking into that holy place, and you've passed all the reminders in the holy place, the outer room, all the reminders of God's promise of provision of food and light and presence and fellowship and all of these things. And you stand now in front of the ark, in front of God as He is pictured as speaking and dealing with His people at this exact place, at this exact moment. And as you stand there before the ark, open before God is the Ten Commandments, the standard by which He will judge all flesh. And if that's not enough, placed before you are exhibits A and B of the people's rebellion. A jar of manna, only given after they grumble and say, "Did you lead us out here in the desert to kill us? That we would die of thirst first, and then second, that we would die of hunger." There is the rod of Aaron saying to you, "You can't be trusted with leaders because you're going to grumble against them." Is it any wonder that God would require the high priest to come in that space only with blood? Because God is communicating something to that high priest. To all those Levites, He's communicating something to Israel. He's communicating something to us. All that was demonstrated out there in the holy place, provision, presence, fellowship, even leadership, all of those blessings, they cannot be yours because of sin. You see, sin is still our great problem. That hasn't changed from last week. Sin is always our great problem. You can't have fellowship because of sin. You can't have God's presence with you because of sin. But the command to come into that room with blood of sacrifice speaks even louder. It says God has made a way so that sinners can experience His goodness, His mercy, His grace, and His love. The way that God has provided is the way through the blood of the sacrifice. And if you're a high priest standing there with the blood of a bull or a goat, you stand there with something that is a shadow of the blood of Christ who was to come. Now, so far so good, right? Everybody understands all of these things. But it still doesn't necessarily answer the question of why would the heavenly places need to be cleansed? Well, okay, think about the ark again. Think about it. It's glorious, it's marvelous, it's covered over with gold, it's the pinnacle of human craftsmanship. But even more than that, did the ark ever do anything bad to anyone? I mean, maybe if you were a Canaanite, you might say yes, but those things that the ark was somewhat responsible for, what were good and holy things? The ark never did anything bad. Because it can't do anything bad. It's an inanimate object. It's a piece of wood or many pieces of wood covered over with gold. It cannot sin against God. In other words, the ark and the table and the lampstand and all the rest of those things, those were not dirty or defiled. It was the reality that we, sinful old us, were going to come into contact with God through the usage of those things. So when God looks down upon His high priest and He sees you there, He sees a wretched sinner. He sees someone who is a rebel against His leadership, His rightful sovereignty over all things, one who is fit only for wrath. But then he sees that wretched sinner through the veil of the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice. And it reminds God, this is all anthropomorphic. It's all for our benefit, not for God's. It reminds us that God chooses to see us through the blood of a sacrifice. That sacrifice that will fully and finally take away the defilement of our sins. So therefore, Jesus does not go into the heavenly places to sprinkle them with blood because those heavenly places are sinful or defiled, because they have rebelled against their Creator. No, He goes and sprinkles those heavenly places because in Christ Jesus we have access into the heavenly places. Because through Him we draw near to the throne of grace. You see, the author of Hebrews is telling us something profound if we'll only stop and think about it for a moment. That the drama of the Day of Atonement speaks volumes to us if we will listen to what it has to say. That the way that Christ has made for us opens up what was once closed to all but one, and then only one day a year. Because in Christ, we have been made fit to enter into the presence of the Almighty God. And He demonstrates that for us by showing us a picture of the drama of the day of the cross. That just as Jesus sprinkles us clean from sin, so too does He go into the heavenly places and prepare them with the blood of His sacrifice so that we can draw near. So that wretched, rebellious sinners like you and like me can come into the presence of God and hope for something better than condemnation, something other than judgment and being found guilty. In other words, if we think through what the picture of the Day of Atonement is saying, the author of Hebrews is reminding us that we are invited to draw near and experience the blessings of God in Christ. Now, what does this greater awareness, or perhaps even this greater appreciation for what Jesus has done, what does it mean for us? Why is this important? Well, remember that it was very important for the original audience, because they were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were tempted to go back to those old sacrifices. And the author is reminding them that in every way, Jesus is better than that. But it's also important for us because it speaks to our lingering doubts, our own occasional grumblings. Reminds us that God is not blind to these things, as if God could be blind to anything. But rather, He has covered over our sin with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And because He has sprinkled us and the heavenly places, He has invited us. He longs for us to come into that place with Him and through Him that we might experience all the blessings of Christ. You know, it's not a jar of manna that we need to remind us of these things, or Aaron's rod. But God has given us great reminders of the realities of what we're talking about here. What we need is the Lord's Supper, and we need baptism. We need the sacraments that God has given to us. Those sacraments are completely unsubtle reminders of God's promise to bless us apart from the consideration, apart from the reality of our sin. Because in Christ, our sin has been erased. It has been removed. It has been covered over by the blood of the new covenant, which is found in the cup. It has been covered over by the blood of Christ that is pictured in the water as it is poured out over the one who's baptized. Now, There are those of you here this morning who have faith in Jesus Christ. That is, you believe that the blood of Christ Jesus has covered over your sins, and yet you do not belong to the church as a professing believer. And so when we have the Lord's Supper, the elements of the Lord's Supper, the blood of the new covenant in Christ's blood, it passes you by. If that's the case, if you pass those trays to the person next to you without taking something out of it, has it dawned on you yet? Listen up. Has it dawned on you yet how odd that is? Maybe it hasn't, because you've always done that, right? The tray comes by and you've always just, ever since you were big enough to handle it, you've always handed it to the person next to you without touching anything inside of it. But friends, if you are here this morning and you're one of those people that takes that tray and hands it to the person next to them, I want to speak directly to you just for a second this morning. All of you covenant children who have not made a profession of faith and joined the church, but would say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that He has taken away my sin. One of the things this text is telling you this morning is that God has made a place for you at that table. He has invited you to come. And you know that He has invited you to come because you believe in His Son. If you believe in Jesus as your Savior, that is your invitation. That is God saying to you, I want you to come and participate in the fullness in all of the blessings that Christ has purchased for you. Now, you've heard those five vows that people say when they come to join the church. You've heard them often enough. You know what they are. Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Christ is your Savior? Do you promise that you will live for His glory? Do you accept the form of government that God has given to His church? Will you seek to be part of that church all the days of your life? Saying yes to those five questions is a profession of faith. So let me say to you, do not let anything hinder you and hold you back from participating in the fullness of the blessings that Christ offers. Maybe you're afraid you're not worthy. Welcome to the club. None of us are worthy apart from Christ. Maybe you're afraid that you're a sinner. Jesus came to save sinners. In one sense, being a sinner is just as much a qualification for the table as faith is. Maybe you're worried that you're not going to have the words to say, whether up here or at a session or whatever else. But let me just say, this is what I say to everybody. Say what you believe. Simple words of faith are better than practiced long paragraphs that aren't from the heart. If you're afraid, trust in Christ, because He will not fail you. Come forward, profess Christ. Let nothing hold you back from accepting His invitation. But let me also speak just a few more words to all of those who are here as professing believers. Because this text speaks to our doubts and fears as well. It reminds us that there is another invitation beyond the one to come to the table, beyond the fellowship with God that we enjoy now. When Jesus spoke to His disciples and said to them that He was going to prepare a place for them, that where He is, they could be also. He was doing what the author of Hebrews does here with the drama of the Day of Atonement with different words. He says, if I go to prepare a place, if I go up there and sprinkle it with the blood of my sacrifice, then surely I'm going to come back for you and bring you into that place. Not just through prayer, not just through the Lord's Supper, and not just through worship, but someday you're going to die and I'm going to bring you there with me. If he goes to prepare a place, then surely he will return for us. I said to our covenant children, let nothing hinder you. Let nothing hold you back from that invitation to come to the table if you have faith. But I say to you, if you have faith and you are part of this church, let nothing hold you back from a full participation in all of the blessings of God. Let nothing hinder you from fully spending yourself now as a living sacrifice for Christ. From being willing to give your life in service over a lifetime, or if it comes to that, in death, for the glory of God. Let nothing hinder you from experiencing the blessings now, from worship, from fellowship, from the giving of your time and your talents, and yes, even your money, for the glory of God and for the building up of His kingdom. Let nothing hinder you from prayer, from time in God's Word, from all the means that God has appointed to bless you and shape you for the day of Christ's return. Don't let fear keep you from service. Don't let doubt keep you from giving your life to Christ now that it's already His. Trust Him and pursue His glory, knowing that one day He is coming to get you. He's coming to take you home. Finally, promise, finally, let me speak to everyone. Whether you are a professing believer, a covenant child, or however else you might describe yourself this morning, maybe someone who doubts, who wonders, why on earth has this guy been speaking for so long anyway? Someone who doesn't believe. See, this text tells us of an invitation, of provision for anyone to come into the presence of God through Christ Jesus. But it also reminds us that it is given unto man one life, one death, and then judgment. It reminds us that God demands that His justice be satisfied, as you would if you thought you'd been wronged. You would want satisfaction if you thought someone had sinned or wronged you. Now, on the one hand, He offers up His Son, Jesus Christ. He offers the blood of the covenant. And any who would come and receive mercy and forgiveness, He offers it freely. He says, here it is. But His other hand is also raised, and it says, if you refuse this mercy, if you refuse this Christ, all that is left for you is pure justice. Only judgment. You see, spread before all of those who will come before the throne of judgment on the last day, apart from Christ, are the very same things that were sitting before the high priest. The Ten Commandments that you have failed again and again. And not so much a jar of manna or a rod of Aaron, but all of the other exhibits of your sinful life. And the only issue is, are you covered in the blood of Christ or are you not? And if God looks down and sees the blood of Christ sprinkled upon you, then His pronouncement is, on the basis of Jesus, this one is forgiven. But if He sees no blood of Christ, there will be no defense. There will be nothing from that throne but the pronouncement, this one is guilty. And he is to be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. And so therefore, if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, let nothing hinder you this day from accepting Christ. Let nothing hold you back from being covered in His precious blood. Because these words are true for all people. There is one life, one death, and then comes judgment. Will you be sprinkled with the blood of Christ on that day? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you. We thank you this morning for your goodness, your grace, your great and marvelous love to us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his every action that has prepared a place for us, that has prepared us for that place, that we might draw near even now in prayer and praise, that we might sing to your glory, that we might know all of your covenant promises being poured out upon us. Father, we pray that you would take away every stumbling block that is within us, that you would take away every fear, every doubt that would keep us from that place that Jesus has prepared for us, whether now through a life of service and a life poured out for you, or whether it means eventually our death and we come to be in your presence with Christ forever. Let nothing hold us back. Give us your grace and your strength that we might live and die for you in all things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.